Please have your Bibles open to the book of Judges. We're looking at chapter 12 tonight, so open up to chapter 12 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Last 2 weeks, we've been developing the biblical narrative of Iftach, an unlikely leader, the one who wiggled himself into the position of leadership without the Lord's involvement. Yet the Lord pours out His Spirit upon Iftach so he can be a leader. But much like Gideon, once he takes the position of leadership, he proves to be a very disappointing and a brutal leader. And now we're going to conclude Iftach's narrative and link it to three more minor, quote-unquote, judges in chapter 12. And we'll see the meaning behind that and the impact that the narrator wants to have through the Word of God. This is the reading of God's Word. Judges, chapter 12. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Saphon and said to Iftach, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." Iftach said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life into my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Iftach gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Yarden opposite Ephraim, and it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said, "No," then they would say, "Say now, Shibboleth." But he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Yarden. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Iftach judged Israel 6 years. Then Iftach the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he gave in marriage outside the family, and he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ayalon in the land of Zebulun. Now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Piraton in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Amen. Please be seated. What we discover through the narrative of the development of the character of Iftach is the background of Israel and how it's fragmented. You know why there were 7 nations of Canaan? Because the Canaanites never could get along together. It is the mark, the hallmark of fragmentation of the Canaanites, because they quite don't know their origin. They have absolutely no tie to others, and they have no desire to forge on for their future. So Canaanites basically live for themselves and for the moment, without any reference to the past or to the future. And so when Israel did what was right in their own eyes, and every man did what was right, that's basically a Canaanite worldview. When they worship dead, dumb idols, that's basically a Canaanite worldview. When they practice immorality, that is a Canaanite worldview. It is a worldly lifestyle. But Israel was different. She had a clear identity. She had an origin. She had a destiny. And yet, you can see Israel being fragmented, disintegrating. And she is becoming self-destructive. That's the picture of a fragmented nation. And then we begin to see now leaders, very different from the original ideal leader, Othniel. But a self-promoting leadership is now arising. Iftach is a man whose origin is questionable, is an outcast due to his father's disregard of sexual purity and his mother as a harlot who practiced immorality. Because of this questionable origin, Iftach seems to have no regard for his future or his family. We see a man thoroughly canonized, even in his so-called religious piety, in his feigned religiosity. He quotes the name of Yahweh, and yet he does not honor Yahweh. He's willing to sacrifice everything to gain power and hold on to power, and yet we have the shortest tenure of any judge in the book of Judges. He grabs power, and he barters, and he deals with God, tries to barter with people for victory. On the other side, we are now introduced to the tribe of Ephraim. We've seen these guys before during the days of Gideon. Gideon was more savvy, and he flattered the Ephraimites through a parable and saying, what you've done is much greater than the greatest work that I've done. And the Ephraimites were subsided, and there was no conflict. Here, however, Iftach seems to be impatient. He face-to-face directly confronts the Ephraimites. Ephraimites are easily bruised in their ego. They're arrogant. They're self-authoring. They quickly promote violence. They threaten to destroy Iftach, even though he is the one who brought victory and neutralized Ammon, that no longer it was a major nuisance and difficulty for the Transjordanian people, but the Ammonites would have had massive ramifications of bringing difficulty to the Cisjordanians, the Ephraimites as well. The first tribe would feel the brunt of this would be the Ephraimites. And instead of thanking Iftach, they became jealous and angry and self-focused, and they started threatening. That's the picture that we have. Proud, arrogant tribe, showing the internal fragmentation, no different than the Canaanites. So, they were contentious with Gideon, now they're contentious with Iftach, and Iftach doesn't roll over and play dead. Ephraimites finally meet their match, and they go head to head. And what we find here is a great slaughter. We would call this a civil war. Ironic thing about this whole thing is that God destroys multitudes of foreign enemies. And yet the largest number of Israelites destroyed in one setting here in the book of Judges is here. 42,000. And it's not the Midianites, it's the Moabites, not the Ammonites. It's not foreign enemies who kill Israel. It's they themselves. They're their own worst enemy. And that's really a sad picture of how it's degenerated. And by the time we're going to study the next chapter, chapter 13 with Samson, the whole structure of the book of Judges is now fragmented. And so the narrator masterfully writes so that we can even sense the entire structure of Israel breaking apart. And the greatest contradiction is this man, Samson. Israel is a living contradiction. She's self-destructive, and even though she's given tremendous privileges, abilities, powers, and relationship with God, like Samson, fritters it all away and becomes self-destructive. And so with Samson, the last judge, the narrator finally puts the period and shows that the leadership is much of a problem than the solution for Israel. And Israel, instead of wanting deliverance and coming back to God in revival and spiritual revival and rekindling their relationship with the Lord, they do the opposite. They self-destruct. They become like the Canaanites. And it's a sad, sad chapter. And so what we have here is a transitional passage. And that's why the three minor judges are placed here. If you notice, two minor judges were placed between the Abimelech incident and now the Iftah incident. And so these minor judges actually become like the hinges that link one narrative to another narrative, and it transitions to the next narrative. And there's a meaning behind that. Meaning behind these five minor judges and why they're placed like this. And we're going to look at that as the sixth lesson that we're going to see from this chapter. There are six lessons we're going to see. The first five deals with Iftah. The last sixth lesson deals with these minor judges. Now, in contrast to Iftah, which the narrator develops in great detail, he simply describes three other judges who are only briefly developed, as he did with Tola and Yair, the two minor judges that we've already seen. And so, six lessons we're going to learn will help us to understand the condition of Israel as a nation and the disintegration of her spiritual and moral unity. The bleak picture of its leadership during those days when every man did what was right in his own eyes, and God, who was very much involved in delivering his people in the beginning, is now absent, silent. And this is what's really sad, is the silence of God. Yet he is still involved, he's just silent, because Israel won't come back to him. They want to manipulate God, but they don't want to serve him. And so you see now the context of what we're going to study, and let's take a look at these six lessons from chapter 12. First lesson, to show the breakdown of Israel as a nation, is in verse 1. There's always a showdown. It's a brash showdown. There's never a harmonious unity. There's not a conciliatory note here. It is constant conflict, internal conflict. And this will be now the norm as we see the conflicts within Israel developing in the future chapters we're going to see. In verse 1, the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Iftah. Here the battle's won, the victory is being celebrated, the Ephraimites are called to join in. No doubt Iftah wants to have leadership over all of Israel, if that's possible. We just know that he had leadership in the Transjordan, the 2.5 tribes. Well, Iftah got exactly the opposite of what he was expecting. They came with a complaint. More than that, they were angry. It was angry because these people were bruised in their ego because they weren't called to join in this military campaign. Now, I wonder if they would still be bruised if the military campaign had been a total flop and be massive casualty. That's probably why they didn't show up in the first place. But whenever there's victory, whenever there's something to celebrate, whenever there's opportunities to be had, it seemed that there's plenty of people who step forward and say, hey, how come I wasn't included? There's always prideful, egotistic, self-centered people who easily get bruised. They get hurt. And they're quick to say, I'm hurt. And I'm angry at you because you hurt me. And that's nothing new. It's of human nature. But we need to understand why the narrator develops this. The bruised ego turns into anger, which threatens violence. The man who fought and defeated the Ammonites and removed the menace should be thanked. But yet, the Ephraimites look down upon Iftah with contempt. And they don't mention Iftah's sordid family background. They mention his tribal background. So this shows that the Ephraimites had a greater prejudice than the very localized personal prejudice of Iftah. They looked down upon him because he belonged to Gilad and he belonged to the Transjordanian people. The Ephraimites were very powerful and large tribe. As a matter of fact, during the divided kingdom, the entire northern kingdom was synonymous with the term Ephraim. So that's how prominent they were. So when you're that prominent, when you have that kind of a tribal heritage, it's quite easy to see yourself pretty lofty. And you have a big name behind you. You come from a very powerful family or a very influential family. And you've been told and taught from youth, you're somebody special. You're somebody noble. You're somebody that's above and beyond other people. You need to understand this about yourself. That can usually fuel pride. And these people had plenty of that. And they threaten with just complete irrationality. We will burn your house down on you. There's just no consideration of the good, but only the angry threat of an easily bruised, easily offended group of people. And it's interesting because the narrator doesn't mention one leader. So this is not an issue with one bruised leader leading an entire group and saying, let's go, you know, voice our complaint to Iftach and his people. It's not that. It's the characteristic of this tribe. They're easily offended. They see themselves as superior and therefore have a deservement mentality. They deserve to be called. They deserve the glory. They deserve to join in the victory. They deserve it all. They don't see the importance of the overall victory for Israel, but only for their personal and selfish desires. Now, when you meet people like that, sometimes you bump into them in the church. Most of the time you bump into them in your work field. The ego is easily bruised. They may be part of your work team. They turn into anger, make threats. Even worse, cause trouble. I want you to know it's because of pride, personal selfish desires, ignoring the purpose of the big picture. And when professing Christians do this, they completely ignore the reason why God gave up his only begotten son to redeem God's people. So instead of promoting the unity and peace and tranquility and upholding one another in edification, they seem to tear down. And so remember, it's one of the reasons why Israel was so fragmented is because of such brash showdowns, confrontation that says, I want to fight. Let's take a look at second lesson. Reason number two why Israel could not avoid internal strife. Bold snub, verses 2 to 3. Iftach's bold snub. Iftach's response to the Ephraimites' brash showdown is not like the diplomatic savvy of Gideon. He seems to have no patience for their brash folly and proceed to give them a bold snub to pummel their ego and pride. Verse 2. Iftach said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. Iftach's brilliant in his reasoning, in his logic, his argumentation. We're quite impressed. And of all the judges, what he says makes absolute sense. And he is a very strong arguer for his case. He did that as well in the previous chapter, as we saw. In this description, it's clear that the Transjordanians were greatly impacted by the Ammonite threat. This was an in-house problem first before it affected the Ephraimites. No wonder Ephraim didn't want to even get involved because it didn't really directly impact them because it happened in the Transjordan first because Ammon attacked the Transjordanian tribes. It didn't really spill over to the rest of Israel yet. And so he said, when I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. Now we have no record whether Iftach actually did this. But given that he did, he asked for help. Come and help. That's what he said. But the Ephraimites did not become involved. They most likely didn't want to get involved. And during the Gideon's reign as well, they did get involved only at the last end and the mop-up operation. Later we see the insult of the Ephraimites toward the Transjordanians. They didn't think too highly of the Transjordanians. And you can see that in verse 4. You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh. That's name calling. That's insult. And we're going to look at that a little bit, how ironic it is that they became the fugitives when they accused the Gileadites of becoming fugitives. And now Iftach continues to argue, continues to promote his case. The division caused by the natural boundary of the Jordan River prompted the proud Ephraimites to develop a prejudicial spirit toward them. Verse 3, when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon. Iftah reasons with the Ephraimites that, given the circumstance of their non-participation and silence to help, he had no choice but to take matters into his own hands and take the brunt of the sacrifice regarding the outcome of the battle. Now, the next phrase, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Now, Iftah seems to be giving the Lord the credit for the victory, but upon a closer examination, all he is doing is merely hiding behind the supposed piety by invoking the name of the Lord. We've seen this before. Because you can tell by what he does, not what he says. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? The final question is not a conciliatory or peacemaking, but a direct confrontation. When you have an angry, arrogant, self-authoring kind of people, and you directly confront them, there's bound to be sparks. Again, if Iftah's arguments are strong, are rational. But as with the Ammonites, we don't find him making any concessions, but willing to fight the opponents. Remember, if Iftah's strength is not just in his argumentation, he's called a mighty warrior. That's why the leaders of Gilead came to recruit him. He was leading a band of brigands. They came and he led the army, and he led them into battle. This is not a man who shies away from conflict. Finally, the Ephraimites met their match. So that's the bold snub. When you have a fragmented community like Israel, you're bound to have internal strife. Instead of seeking peace and maintaining the unity, they're doing the very opposite. They get easily bruised. They don't want to back down. Oh yeah, you're going to attack me? Well, I'll fight back with you. And bam. And then next thing you know, there's internal strife, civil war. And it's amazing that such little things, trivial things, would end up causing 42,000 lives. And yet that's what the scripture teaches us. So we've seen Israel's disintegration of their national unity in the brash showdown, the bold snub, and now the blunt struggle. The blunt struggle. Verse 4. Then Iftah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. The Transjordanians are now fighting the largest and the most prominent tribe of the Cisjordan Israel. No doubt their recent victory of the Ammonites have given them a lot of morale boost. And they go head to head. We see a picture of the civil war breaking out here because of arrogance of the tribe of Ephraim and their easily offended sensitivities, and this victorious leader who would not back down, who would not take on a conciliatory or diplomatic role, even though he has all the ability to do so, for the greater good. Now, that's a key. I remember my professor, Dr. Norling, in seminary saying to us, men, if the majority of the church comes and there's parties developed and they attack you, you need to quietly resign and leave. Do not cause a church to split because of you. Do not drag the secular court, police, anything like that. That brings shame to the Lord Jesus. If you claim to be the preacher, you claim to be an elder of the church, you claim to know the scriptures, you claim to be the teacher, you need to do what is best. And then he began to proceed to tell us, and he had 48 years of ministry at this time, he's in his 70s, and he said, I've been involved in four incidents where I had to quietly resign and leave the church. So he did that four times. He said, I never caused the church split. And that really stuck with us. Every one of the students in their class, no doubt to this day, would remember that. Because I've seen it as a single Christian. I've seen three major church splits. And the people who are involved were like this. Like the Ephraimites and like Iftah. Even if the individual was in the right, they wanted to fight and win instead of backing off and quietly leaving. It is as if there were no Dr. Norlings in their lives, or they haven't learned the lessons, or that the self becomes so important that the greater good of the nation is sacrificed. That's something that all of us must learn. Because if we're not careful, Satan can come in and bring great disunity, not through external forces, but through internal strife. The narrator, needless to say, seems to describe the Ephraimites in the most negative light here. Now we are, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. We have a picture of a bumbling tribe whose arrogance causes them to easily be offended and become violent, yet they can't even defeat the very people that they put down. You've seen people like this, right? They're all talk, but they have not much action to show for it. They just get wiped out, almost wiped out. The narrator, needless to say, shows the Ephraimites and refuses to give them any positive comments. This general characteristic seems to be the source of the greater schism later on, that the reason why the northern kingdom never reconciled with the southern kingdom and reunited and remained separate until they were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire in BC 722. And that's why the southern kingdom is now since then referred to as Judah or Yehuda, named after the most prominent tribe of the southern kingdom. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes were just taken into captivity. And the people who fled, and the ragtag bunch of people, came down to the southern kingdom and joined Judah because that's where the temple was, that's where the worship was, that's where security was. And eventually the remnant came down, but the rest of the people were just taken captive. So it seems that their arrogant, prideful attitude just really never changed. And it says here, because they said, "You are fugitives, O Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and the midst of Manasseh." That nasty name calling. Fugitives of Ephraim. Look at that. They say, "We are the tribe, and you're just fleeing from us. You are a ragtag bunch of rebels of Ephraim. We need to show you who's the mother tribe." That's the kind of idea. Commentator and pastor Warren Wiersbe says, "When people are wrong and refuse to accept logical reasoning and confess their faults, they often turn to violence in order to protect their reputation. This is the cause of most family disagreements, church fights, and international conflicts." It's absolutely right. The derogatory insult of the Gileadites indirectly mocks God, because who gave them the 2.5 tribes? God did. And they're saying, "You're fugitives," as if they purposely left, as if Ephraim had the right to dominate and control that area. That's the kind of prejudicial comments that even believing people often make. I had a friend, a white Caucasian pastor friend, who told me a nasty little story of when he visited and guest spoke at a church way down south in the south, and how one of their deacons drove him, and while he was driving made such a nasty, just prejudicial comment against an African American there. And he said he was shocked. That he was really a nice guy, and he's a professing Christian, but he just had the nastiest attitude. And we need to be very careful that we don't harbor a nasty attitude toward the creatures that God had made and fault them for who they are. That's one of the worst things that we can do to human beings. We're indirectly mocking God. This name-calling backfires upon the Ephraimites, for they call the Gileadites fugitives, but Ephraimites become the true fugitives as they try to flee, but was unable and was slaughtered in verse 5. So, one of the reasons why there's disintegration in Israel, it's because of this blunt struggle. There's no softness about it. There's no conciliatory heart about it. There's no dialogue about it. There's no pursuit of unity, but just a blunt, head-to-head struggle. So we've seen Israel's disintegration and their national unity in the brash showdown, the bold snub, and the blunt struggle. And now, verses 5 and 6, the brutal schism. or as our British friends would say, schism. Brutal schism. I like the English pronunciation of schedule. They say schedule. A schedule sounds much better than schedule, but this is schism here for you if you're British. Brutal schism, verses 5 and 6. The Gileadites capture the fords of the Jordan, the Arden, opposite Ephraim. Now that shows you that this would be, because it's opposite Ephraim, the most logical place through which where the Ephraimites will flee. Because now there's internal conflict. It's the Gileadites versus Ephraim. And if you stay in Gilead, they're going to come after you. And it says here, the Gileadites were winning. So as they're fleeing, the Gileadites obviously go and control the most logical place where they would have to cross to go back to their tribe. That's the location. And they control that location, a major crossing point. And then all who tried to flee were caught and interrogated. By using an ingenious but simple method of discerning the dialect of the Ephraimites, we see that the Gileadites capitalized on the complex and detailed sibilants of the Hebrew language. There's the sh, tz, and this kind of sibilants in the Hebrew alphabet and language. Now, when we travel to Beijing, China, we notice right away that the Beijingers really roll their R. Or sure, Hangorren. I mean, they just really roll it. You got to really roll. I feel my tongue curling inside my mouth. When you go to, when we visited Taiwan quite a bit, and we go to Taiwan, they're what they call lazy Chinese, and they just kind of really glibrate, "Wasu Hangorren," like that. "Wasu Hangorren," and they just go right over it. And we noticed it right away, even as foreigners, and we know very little Chinese. And so we caught it, and I go, "Wow, I see the difference between the two different locations and locale." I bet they could tell right away. And there are various dialects in that tiny little South Korean peninsula there, half of that tiny little nation. There's so many different dialects. And so as a child, I found them fascinating, so I learned all of them. And I've even learned the North Korean dialect, so I can make fun of North Koreans as well. And that was a fun little thing. Many of you can mimic the Southerners, the Northerners, quite well. There's not as much here in America, but in many places there are these kinds of things. During World War II, because of radio transmission, Americans routinely used words that were very difficult for the Japanese to pronounce, so that even their Japanese linguists could not properly pronounce them, and they could catch it right away that that's false radio transmission. Like they would have a code name like "Lovely Lady," and you know Japanese would have a real hard time with that. And so you can understand what's going on here. And so it's a very simple but ingenious way. It says, if he said no, are you an Ephraimite? No. It's easy to say lo, which means no. Then they would say to him, say now, Shibboleth. Now here comes a real different. Shibboleth means a flowing stream, but Sibboleth means an ear of wheat or ear of corn, like that ear. But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. And I found that to be quite amusing too. I found that native Spanish speakers still cannot pronounce my last name. They always call me Chim. Chim. John Chim. Mr. Chim. I said, no, Shim. Yeah, that's what I said, Chim. And I realized that there are certain pronunciations that's just not regular in certain cultures. The Vietnamese say sit instead of 66 because they can't seem to say the S and the X at the end. It's very difficult for them. And now that term Shibboleth has entered into our English dictionary because of this biblical account. Interesting. You can find that in your Webster's dictionary. And here I give you the definition. A peculiarity of pronunciation, behavior, mode of dress, etc., that distinguishes a particular class or set of persons. That's what Shibboleth means. Shibboleth. Okay? That Hebrew word. Interesting anecdote. Why is this here? Why is this event in the scriptures? It points to the fact that even when the Gileadites have won, Even when they had the upper hand, when they were provoked, the retaliation seemed to be much greater, much more damaging than the actual crime itself. That's always the case with retaliation and revenge, isn't it? No wonder God said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." A bunch of Ephraimites came and threatened one man, "We will burn your house down on you." And Yiftah said, "No, you won't. Gileadites, join me. And let's show these arrogant Ephraimites what's up." How many did they have to kill before they stopped? 42,000? It's like destroying a whole town in many places here in America. Just wiping people out. What's the difference between this and genocide? What possesses one tribe of Israel to almost destroy all of the males of another tribe of Israel? What possesses them? Why couldn't there be some sort of restraint? Now, if the scripture says they killed 4,200, we would have lamented. 42,000? From one battle and one time. This large number of men who were slaughtered indicates the brutal violence which followed the hostile schism. The brutal schism. When you have this kind of history between two tribes, do you think that it can just be rekindled overnight? Let's be bygones, bygones. You know, come on, let's shake hands, let's hug, and we're brothers. Now, most people don't forget things like this. And so it begets more violence. And so there's a very important lesson here for us, is that the fragmentation, the internal strife of Israel wasn't from a vacuum. It came as a result of pride, arrogance, and not a humble attitude, not a conciliatory attitude, not to try to preserve the unity and the bond of peace. No wonder Paul says in Ephesians 4, as a result of your regeneration and new life, maintain the unity and the bond of peace. Have this attitude in you. Make sure you're humble and you're gentle and you consider others more important. Make sure you have these kinds of characteristics, because without them, unity is impossible. That's important for us to know. And this is what's going to cause family to fragment. Just the father and the mother, husband and wife, just they go at it without humbling themselves and realizing their own sin. And just quickly going after the speck in the other person's eye and not seeing the big log in their own eye. They just go at it. And next thing you know, they spend several days in being fuming and angry and irreconcilable and still insisting that they're right. And next thing you know, just intimacy wanes. And even after weeks and years, things seem just not to be the same. And it can happen in a microcosm in the family. It can happen in the church. It can happen in our society. There's still much hostility between the North and the South in some part of our country, isn't there? Between blacks and whites, and that nasty history of what had happened still haunts them. And we need to be reminded, if we don't want to make that same mistake and bring disunity in your marriage, in the family, and in the church of Jesus Christ, and among Christians, we must avoid this kind of schism. Especially the kind that looks down and even is willing to fight. This brutal schism is one of the major problems with Israel. So we see here massive problems with Ephraim, the arrogant prejudice inflamed by offended parties that just didn't end up having a yelling match or name calling, but brutal bloodshed. Largest number killed in the book of Judges of Israel. Not as a consequence of enemies, foreign enemies, but self-destructive behavior. So, remember this lesson well. The greatest threat and danger is not from the outside, an outside persecution, but inside schism. Let all of us be reminded of that. Paul said to the leaders of Ephesian church in Acts 20, verses 29 to 30, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Not desiring the greater good for God's glory. Not desiring the unity to bring honor to Christ, but insisting on selfish ways and ending up self-destructive. So we've seen Israel's disintegration and national disunity in the brash showdown, bold snub, the blunt struggle, and brutal schism. And now the fifth lesson here, which is tragic. Verse 7, brief service, brief service. What happened to the man who desperately wanted to hold on to power? What happened to a man who negotiated skillfully to convince the leaders of Gilead to make him the leader, make him president? What happened? He had the most tragic, the shortest judgeship recorded in the Bible. Here's the final commentary on the man who risked everything to gain power, even his own daughter, and yet his judgeship was the shortest. Iftach judged Israel 6 years. Then Iftach the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. That's it. It's just as vain and brief, isn't it? Whatever we think is so worthwhile in this world, it's just short. Just gone. It's amazing how people are willing to fight and work so hard for those brief moments of meaningless pursuits. Brief service. And Iftach, unfortunately, didn't serve God or Israel. He served himself, which is the greatest tragedy. We've seen Israel's disintegration of national unity in a brash showdown, bold snub, blunt struggle, brutal schism, brief service, and finally, here's the Holy Spirit-inspired narrator's balanced survey. And verse 8 to remaining verse 15. Balanced survey. Now remember I said that the two minor judges of Tola and Yair are given prior to Iftach's development. And then the major development of this deliverer, Iftach. And then three more minor judgeships. Very brief development. And some, like the other minor judges, just only mentioned briefly. And we're going to draw some conclusion from all five of these minor judges. Why they're there, and what their purpose is, and what is the common denominator in all five of them. And it's a very balanced survey. Because there's a theme that the narrator is taking the reader through. There's a structure that he is establishing. And so we will follow it. And by the time it climaxes with the most paradoxical, most intriguing, and yet the most stupid of all judges, Samson, then we nod our head and go, oh, that's why. Verse 8 says, now Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. Now notice that chronological marker after him. So this is continuously. Now Bethlehem is in the tribe of Yehuda, Judah. So this is Cisjordan now. See, notice each one of these judges are localized. They had localized influence. And even though the scripture, through the narrator, uses the verb shafat, judged, we must, in our mind, think governed. Because they didn't judge like the godly judges judge, like Deborah, like Otniel. And not only delivered, but they served afterwards. I have a long tenure of serving Israel, providing guidance, and ministering to them, and leading them to the Lord. Instead of pointing them to the Lord during a difficult time, we see nothing of spiritual matters among these judges. That's the first thing you'll notice. It is a purely secular reporting. There's no mention of the Lord. There's no mention of their spiritual life. There's no mention of their influence. There's no mention of revival. None. So the term judge is not that they did so many wonderful things and brought Israel back. It's they governed. They had power. It was more of a civic activity than a spiritual one. And you get that as you read the entire book of Judges. And you don't just do a dual word study on that one word and saying, well, these guys are the same as everybody else. That's not true. And that's why when we read passages like Hebrews 11, we see the judges being mentioned, actually the good guys, like Othniel, not there. He's the ideal judge, the first judge mentioned in the book of Judges, and whose work and exploits and service unto the Lord is carefully structured, brief, but exactly all the parts and components are there. And so he's the model and ideal. By the time we get to Samson, the whole thing breaks apart. There is no description of what he did and what God did, how God raised him, how God blessed him, and all that he has accomplished in the Lord. There is a fuller character development and focus just on the man. And you see the complete structure broken down. Nothing like Othniel appears in the life of Samson. And all we see is the guy. And that's what's happening here. Further you go down the ladder of the book of Judges and you see more and more corrupt judges, and all you see is the guy messing up. They're more part of the problem. Whereas the first judge, you see the structure is very well kept, showing that he is truly the one who should be called a judge, who judged Israel rightly according to the law. He's very informed. He's led by the Lord, filled by the Spirit. And he continues and he ends well. Everything about that judgeship was positive. Everything that's said about Deborah is positive. She's a mother unto Israel, so on and so forth. Everything about what they did was glorifying the God. Not so with these later judges. And so we see the internal structure breaking down, and that's artfully and masterfully done. And by the time you look at Samson, you look at Samson and you see a singular example and illustration of the picture of nation of Israel. Samson is Israel. And we're going to see that. I want to give you a little preview, but we're going to hold off on the excitement for next week. Look at the balanced survey here. Ibzan first, of Bethlehem. Sequential marker after him, we saw that. A narrative lists another three minor judges. Two, it links the major events of Abimelech and Iphtah. And three, right after Iphtah. And these all five together. So these governors highlight the fact that they emerge as leaders in Israel without the apparent involvement of the Lord. His name is not mentioned here. Aha, surprise, surprise. That's exactly how Iphtah got into power. He wiggled himself into power. There's no mention of the Lord calling these men into power at all. They're simply mentioned. Now, Ibzan's prominence was through his family members. That's the only detail that the narrator brings out about this man's life. This is for the purpose of, again, balancing what we just saw of Iphtah. And there's two distinct purposes that's brought out here, and it's wonderfully balanced. One, it is a direct contrast to Iphtah, who had only one daughter whom he sacrificed. Ibzan, on the other hand, had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Is that what it says? Yep, 30 sons and 30 daughters. Wow. Now, what do we say about large families? It was an issue of economics. Remember that? Doesn't mean that, you know, Mrs. Ibzan was incredibly fertile and she wanted to have a big family and they wanted to have, you know, six basketball teams or something. It wasn't that way at all, was it? What was it about? It's purely about economics. If a man was wealthy, he could have multiple wives. If man had lots of money, yeah, children come as a consequence of having multiple wives, no big deal. And it shows this is a sign of prosperity, a sign of greatness in the ancient times. So he is a wealthy man. That's what you can say about him. 30 sons and 30 daughters, and that's what we know. Now, why does the narrator only bring this aspect out? Because right away, he's balancing this with Iphtah's only one daughter, and he sacrificed. Here, what we find in Ibzan is that he married off his children to get what he wanted. Iphtah sacrifices one child to get what he wanted. Here he had 60 children and married them off to get what he wanted. Verse 9 says, he married them, is it 10? Verse 9, whom he gave in marriage outside. Now, notice the italics there. The family is not there. It's added there by the NASB translator. It merely says, daughters he gave in marriage outside. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. That's it, outside. Twice that word appears. What that means is that he broke with tradition. You just don't do this. You marry your sons and daughters within the clan. You don't go outside the clan. Because why? What's at stake here? Property is at stake. Land is at stake. This is an inheritance that God wanted to preserve within the tribes. These are tribal allotments. Now, if it is outside the clan, then now here's a guy who doesn't care about what other people and their property has. He's intermarrying so that he might be able to enlarge his property. That could be his motivation. But here's another angle. The word outside can also mean outside Israel. Now, what would that mean? Intermarriage with Canaanites? A very distinct possibility. And in a day and a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes, he could have had a lot of money, a lot of influence, advantages through this intermarrying. That's something to think about. Can somebody who has such a heritage like that completely disregard his heritage and do exactly what the secular people do? Apparently. Either way, where you take this locally, as Ibsan went outside his tribe to marry with other tribes, or, which is worse, is he went outside of his people and married the Canaanites, his children, to them, and brought their influence over to his house. He broke with tradition set by the Lord, and the Lord gave those tribal allotments because he wanted the land to be guarded and safeguarded and used and developed. That was their inheritance. And he broke it because he wanted to adjust things to his own liking. He judged Israel 7 years. And that's usually what the narrator does. Even though he must have had a local influence, he uses the collective term. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibsan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of course, is the home of David and the birthplace of our Lord. There's absolutely no description about a foreign threat here or even any domestic problems. Have you noticed that? You'll find that to be the common denominator among all five judgeships. No foreign threat, no major domestic problems. So, what do we call this time? Time of peace, tranquility, and prosperity. So what do we have? Interspersed between very violent times, we have spurts of peace, tranquility, and prosperity. Opportune times for there to be revivals, returning back to the Lord. And yet it seems that none of these judges take that opportunity to bring people back. It's really interesting to me that when there's a booming economy, there's a development of a culture and society, that people don't become very serious about the things of God. They become more laxed. They become more worldly. When there's great struggle and difficulty and economy, and then people seem to get really serious. When there's layoffs and there's sicknesses, then they start praying, it seems. Human nature is so fickle. Here's another sequential marker, followed by the truncated description, devoid of external and internal threat in verse 11. Now, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ayalon in the land of Zebulun. That's it. Nothing else. After him came Elon, 10 years, and then he died. Well, what's the purpose of even including him? To show a chronological marker that there was another area in Zebulun that some governor rose up, and he had a tenure of rulership and influence, and then afterwards he died. It shows that these guys were not young guys if they died that early. Most of them were probably age and older, well respected in their community. Yet it doesn't seem to matter whether you have a young Samson or an older Ibsan or Elon. None of them seem to bring people back to the Lord. I don't look at knowledge and experience as much as I look at a person's convictions. You know, we need to understand that a young person can have godly convictions and he could be mightily used by the Lord. An older person who has lots of experience may just be flimsy in his convictions and it just be a pragmatist. I remember a few years ago, we had a governor by the name Gray Davis. Gray Davis had the most political experience of any other governor candidate. And yet he messed up our state like no other governor did. And Californians got so angry at him, we removed him, pulled him out of the office. That was quite amazing. And so remember now, of those who claim power and claim judgeship and experience, no major threat, no problems, and yet nothing of spiritual value here, just simply a secular recording. He rose into power and he died, and that was it. Just really interesting. Verse 13, Abdon the Pirathonite and his governorship was also marked by a time of peace and tranquility. As I mentioned, that this is the common denominator. His 70 sons and grandsons are known for those who rode on 70 donkeys, which points to their authority as well as the time of peace. They could ride on their donkeys and travel about in the highways. Each of these governors, along with the two former, Tola and Yair, are local rulers who ruled in peace and conflict-free environment, in direct contrast to Abimelech and Gideon's tenure, whose rulership became major problems in Israel. The descriptive formula goes like this. The judge, put his name in there. From a place, put that place name in there. Comes after the former judge, name him. And a brief description about the judge is given, and then followed by the years of rule. Fill in that blank. And then ending with the formula, and the judge died and was buried in a certain place. That's the formula. What is conspicuously absent is any description of conflict, internal or external. What is absent is spiritual considerations. None whatsoever. Purely secular terms. What is absent is the activity of the Lord. None of the judgeships are described as being raised or prompted by the Lord like the good judges we saw in the former days. While these judgeships were times, they were during the times of peace and tranquility, no spiritual revival, no turning back to the Lord, and the Lord is silent, he's still waiting. That's the picture. It is as if the narrator is nostalgic about those days and looks back and saying, you know, they had many years of peace. It wasn't always conflict. It wasn't always external threat. God gave them blessings. And yet, every man did what was right in his own eyes. He didn't seem to want to have an appetite to turn back to the Lord. That was the general character of Israel. And there were tribes like Ephraim who were troublemakers. There are men like Iftah, who was a violent man. Of all the judges, Iftah has to be one of the most paradoxical characters we've studied thus far. The final judge will make all other judges look pretty normal and tame. Samson was the most gifted of all judges. He has supernatural powers that no other judge had. Samson's narrative begins with his birth, and even before his birth, with his parents. He had godly parents. It's really interesting that the focus goes to Mrs. Manoah. We don't even know her name, but it says Manoah's wife. She seems to be the more rational, spiritual. She seems to be more alert and understanding. And it begins with the woman. And then it leads to another woman. And another woman. And it ends with a woman named Delilah. There are four women in Samson's life, four prominent women, which drive the narrative of Samson. These four women play like little boundary markers, and there are three major chunks between these four women, which is really interesting, fascinating about the whole structure and what are the characteristics of these women. Apart from his mother, all the women are just immoral women. The last one, Delilah, she's not a prostitute, which he fooled around with prior to meeting Delilah. And he liked foreign women. He liked Philistine women. So instead of delivering his people from the bondage of the Philistines, he slept around and fooled around with them, married one of them, and cohabitated with them. And he had a long, engaging relationship with this live-in girlfriend named Delilah. And she was the most hostile. She wanted to destroy Samson and his people, and sided with her people, Philistines, in a wicked time. What was Israel's problem? Foreign gods. What are they called? Spiritual harlotry. Was Israel gifted? You betcha. What nation is like Israel? Tremendously gifted. Did Israel have a fantastic origin? You betcha. Samson's parents took him in a Nazarite vow, and Samson completely became a derelict of that vow. He ignored that vow, mistreated that vow. It was many times he was like Esau, selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. That was like Samson. Didn't care much about his spiritual heritage, the rich heritage where he came from, tremendous background. He just wasted all away. That's a picture of Israel. Everything about Samson reminds us of why Israel is the way she is. And Samson's the most paradoxical man. He's called to deliver Israel, but rather he would forsake Israel and fool around with Philistines. We don't see Samson being involved with the Israelites a whole lot. We see him constantly involved with the Philistines. He likes hanging out with the outside. He likes hanging out with pagans. Doesn't seem to really like spiritual people of Israel. I don't know whether they were spiritual or not, but he totally sided with the Philistines. He liked the Philistine women. He liked their lifestyle. He liked to play games with them. He liked to hang out with them. He liked the pagan. Samson was called to fight the Philistines. Rather, he befriended the Philistines. Samson was a mighty conqueror, but he couldn't conquer his own appetites. Samson was a strong man, but he was the weakest among all the judges. What a contradictory character. That's the fitting, the contradictory times. What a glorious Savior who loves his people. And why is God still working with people like Iftah or Samson? Why? It's because he loves his people, Israel. And he wants them to come back to him. He raises up these unlikely people at very difficult times, not for their sake, but he has an alternative agenda to preserve his people so that he could work out his covenant blessings. He's patiently waiting in this lengthy time of almost 300 years, so 350 years, so that the people would come back to him so that he could be king over them. And that's why there's a lament. There was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was a king, but there's a double entendre there. There was a king, but that king was ignored, and people lived as if there was no king. That was the Lord God. Look, you don't have to constantly wonder what the will of God is for you. It's already revealed. You don't have to wonder if the Lord cares for you or not. He does. He's more passionate about your salvation, your spiritual well-being, your eternal destiny than you are. And the Lord is patiently waiting for you to come to him. To rekindle a relationship, to bring a revival back into a relationship together. And sometimes the people in our lives, you, me, us, can sometimes even contribute to be part of the problem than the solution. And we as New Testament, New Covenant believers cannot let the period of the book of Judges to be the mark of the church or our family, can we? Certainly not. And that's not going to happen as long as the Lord Jesus is on the throne. But we need to be very acutely aware that these waves can come and attack the blessings of the Christian life, Christian marriage, Christian family, and the Christian church. We are not immune from these seditious wiles of the enemy. That's why the churches often have internal fights and conflicts between leadership and the people split. Why? Because every man's trying to do what is right in his own eyes instead of submitting to the Word of God. Instead of developing a heart of Christ-likeness, they're developing a worldliness. They're more passionate about their career, business, relationship than they're about God's glory. They seem to be involved in everything that the world is involved in, and yet they seem to be constantly ignoring the very commandment that Christ has given. And that's why we as Evangel Bible Church of Berkeley must learn these negative lessons, not only to identify, to avoid them, but also we must do the very opposite, which God blesses. And we must allow Christ to constantly reign over our hearts and our lives, our families, and the church. He must be Lord. And when there is King over your life and mine in the church of Jesus Christ, then we are in His wonderful, loving, protective hands. And there will be fruitfulness. There will be blessing. And that every man won't be doing what is right in his own eyes. Every man, by God's grace, will be doing what is right in the Lord's eyes. And we will truly please Him. So, sometimes a very bad negative lesson can be a very positive thing once we know how to do the opposite and avoid. May the Lord bless you as these interesting characters help you to see the very opposite of what Christ has been to us, perfect leader, perfect judge, a perfect king. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Son, that we don't have to look to human examples, but we can look to the perfect shepherd, the servant who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, the one who is the good shepherd and not a wicked shepherd, the one who is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, one who reigns, who has all authority in heaven and earth. And we can fully give of ourselves to good work, to the work of the gospel, to the Great Commission, to make disciples of all the nations, to fully be focused on the eternal things of God rather than be lost in the temporary fragmented life, detached from our glorious origin and our glorious future, like so many of the people of this pagan world and the religionists who live like that. Lord, teach us not to fall into the folly of Israel, but help us to live according to what you have so clearly laid out for us. Help us not to replicate the folly, for we know that we have knowledge, but we lack the power to obey. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us the power to say not only yes, but to do what we submit to do what we know is right to do. So do not leave us to our own devices or to our own whims, our own desires. Oh, Father, for your sake, for your righteousness, and for your glory, lead us in the path of your righteousness for your name's sake, so we might delight ourselves in you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is still in charge. He's reigning, that he is the judge. And we thank you that he judges. And we thank you that the condemnation has been poured upon him and not upon us. And we praise you and thank you for your great mercy and love. And we commit our soul to his judgeship, his kingship. In precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Oh, fellowship once again, Lord willing, on this Lord's day.